I was telling the men, I'll tell you, the church as a whole, Ellen Thompson called today about lunchtime, and Roy is in the hospital with a probable blockage. He's been having chest pains, and they got very severe. And so need to remember Roy Thompson in your prayers. And I told Ellen, she didn't, if she could, I know she'll be busy, but try to contact Karen or Patsy One and leave some word. And if she contacts you, you can call Patsy and let her know I'll be checking in as I when I get to St. Louis, so I can keep me up posted in, as to what his condition is. Psalm 19. Have your Bibles. You want to follow the study? Psalm 19. God has two great books for men to study. Of course, he has the Bible, doesn't he? That's the number one book, and thank God for that. In the Bible, we have the full revelation of God, complete revelation of God, and his purpose for mankind. But he also has the book of nature. And men who do not have a Bible have the book of nature. The first part of Psalm 19 deals with the first book, the book of nature. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There's no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line is gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them hath he set a tabernacle for the sun. That's a circuit, a line. The sun's always run that line, hadn't it? That circuit. Never gotten out of it. Never will. Which is as a bridegroom. Gives us a picture of Christ himself if we look at it. Coming out of his chamber. And rejoiceth as a strong man to run a race. His going forth is from the end of the heaven, and his circuit unto the ends of it. And there is nothing hid from the heat thereof. Again, gives us a type of Christ. In the all-seeing eye of God, Christ, the incarnate Word, the Logos, from which there's nothing hid, everything is open and naked before him, Hebrews chapter 4. Discerning all the way down to the innermost part of a man, the depths of his soul. And then the second book is set forth in the second portion of this psalm, beginning in verse 7. That's the scripture. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Now, when he says the law of the Lord, but don't take that to be, and to understand that to be merely the Ten Commandments. He's talking about the whole volume of the Word of God, the complete revelation of God. And so he says the law of the Lord, or the law word. I like to put it like that, the law word of God, because every word is law. Every word of the Lord is law. It's his command. It's his word. It's the king's word. And where the king or the word of a king is, there's power. There's authority. So he says, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord, is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. You know, I think probably from the early life of David, as a converted young person, I believe David was probably converted very young. He's very dedicated, devoted to the Lord. He saw much as a shepherd lad when he kept his father's sheep, just as a young lad. And I think from his very early life, he studied both of these books. He had opportunity to. He could study the book of nature as he watched those sheep, as he sat under the canopy of heaven. He could study the universe, the firmament, the heavens above. And of course, he had tucked away in his heart much of the Word of God. He had hid the Word in his heart. Of course, they didn't have as much of the Bible in those days as we have in this day. They only had a portion, really a small portion comparatively at that time of the Scriptures. But it already meant very much to this young man. And it had made a great impact upon his life. And he knew much about the Word. He knew much about its effectiveness, its power. And so I think he sets this forth under the inspiration of God out of an experimentalist that he enjoyed concerning the Word. Now we can take the psalm, and it divides itself into three equal parts. It divides itself from verse 1 through 6, 7 through 11, and 12 through 14. And I've got it outlined with these thoughts. Grace in creation. There's grace in creation. Grace in the Word. And then grace for the heart. Grace in creation, 1 through 6. Grace in the Word, 7 through 11. Grace for the heart, 12 through 14. And David had a knowledge of the grace of God. He saw grace in everything. He saw grace in the creation, in nature. You know, when Paul treats of the doctrine of free grace in the letter to the Romans, especially when he gets to chapter 3, 4, and 5, and he deals with justification, being justified freely by the grace of God, justified from all our sins. Paul brings forth two characters to illustrate his doctrine by. The first is David, and the second is Abraham. He quotes David's words in Romans 4 from Psalm 32. Look at Psalm 32. This is what David understood about the free grace of God. Blessed is he whose transgressions or whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. You see, he understood something about the importance of imputation. He understood something about the free forgiveness of God upon sinners. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. He uses the singular here, and I think he's speaking first of all and addressing sin as it stands in our nature. You see, Christ came not only to atone for our sins that we commit, but he also came to do something about that first sin that was committed by our federal head and our representative, Adam. He came as a second representative and as the second federal head. And he came to do something about the breach that the first man committed. Because when he committed that breach, when he made that fatal mistake and transgressed the law of God in the garden, he took his posterity with him. He took the human race with him in that sin. So David understands the necessity of having something done about that original sin. You know, there's a world of people that don't understand original sin. Religious people I'm talking about. And there's some that don't understand what they do understand about original sin. They understand a little bit of it, but they misunderstand and misrepresent what it means. But you see, we're under the condemnation of that first sin, that first transgression. That transgression, that sin must be forgiven and must be covered. And so Christ had to do something about that. And then he comes to address those sins that are committed in verse number 2. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, in whose spirit there is no guile. That God just, he not only must forgive our transgression, our original sin, but something must be done for our state as lawless people. Iniquity has to do with lawlessness. And that's in our nature. But he's talking about the blessedness of not having our sin and sins imputed unto us. And the only way in the world that you and I cannot have our sin and our sins imputed unto us is for our sin and our sins to be charged to another and the payment be made. And that's what Christ did. That's essentially what he did when he came to atone for us. He paid it all. Jesus paid it all. Nothing owing. Nothing left. Nothing remained. Now look at this. Let's consider this psalm. Grace in creation. Verse 1 through 6. What he deals with here, I think, falls under the category of what we term common grace. There's special grace and there's common grace. You understand that? Every man benefits from common grace. Here's common grace. When the sun shines, it shines on the just and the unjust alike. When God sends his showers to refresh the earth, the rain, it rains on the just and the unjust alike. That's common grace. And every man is a student, or should be a student, of the common grace of God, should be observing the favor of God, the benevolence of God that's poured out upon his creation every day. And so this first part of the psalm, which deals with grace in creation, I say falls under the category of common grace. And what I'm saying is there's enough light in common grace to reveal God, to reveal the being of God. God can be seen in creation if men are not deliberate fools and obstinate idiots who have set themselves against what God is pleased to reveal in his creation of himself. So there's enough light in common grace to teach us there is a God. That's what I'm saying. And that we are obligated to this God. Right? Who should be thanked for the rain that comes upon creation daily? And the sun that shines. That is, these conditions in the atmosphere that change, and they change for the good. Sometimes for the bad, but most of all for the good. Because we must have the rain, we must have the sunshine. We must have these constant, consistent changes that we call weather patterns if we're going to survive. Men ought to take these things in stock, and they ought to consider these things. And as they do, who should be praised for these things? Glenn Burns and Guy Sharp? They call themselves weathermen. They're not weathermen. God controls the weather. They can give the prognosis and the prospects and predictions, but as you and I both know, so many times they're wrong. Even with all their sophisticated equipment, they so often are proved to be fools. I don't know how far you've gotten into the study of angels, Brother Gable's study of angels, but he really gets into it in the sixth and seventh study, and he starts dealing with what's been assigned to the angels by God, what their duties are as creatures of God, and how that the atmosphere, the weather conditions, the rain, the storms, are in the hands of the angels. God has designated these duties to the angels, and they're the ones that control this thing under God. They bring the storms, and they bring them to this place and to that place, and they disperse them where they will as God governs them. And they're always fouling up sophisticated equipment. They're unpredictable. Why? Because they're under God, and God's unpredictable. So there's enough light, I say, in common grace to teach us there's a God, and we're obligated to Him. But there's not enough light there to save us. You can't be saved by the light of creation. You can see all this glory that David's describing here, this handiwork of God, the firmament, and the fact that day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. And God speaks, and He speaks through creation to every known language in the world by the light that He sheds. But there's no saving grace there. Look at Acts 17. Verse 22, beginning there. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious, too religious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, Him declare I unto you." God that made, what he's saying, I'm declaring God, the God that made the worlds, or the world and all things therein, seeing that He is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is He worshipped with men's hands, as though He needed anything, seeing He giveth to all life and breath and all things. Boy, he made that clear, didn't he? Seeing that He giveth to all life and breath and all things. Everything, every man is beholden to God. He's obligated to God for life and breath and all things. And hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the time before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. That they, what does he say here? That they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As certain also of your own poets have said, we are also his offspring. So everybody's obligated to him, aren't they? And he reveals himself in common things that you and I are dependent upon, that we survive upon. Look at Romans chapter 1. Beginning in verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold, and this is literally hold down or suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of God from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. You take this piece of furniture here, this wooden pulpit, this desk. This thing can teach us something about God. You set this thing afire. It's made out of wood, glued together, screwed together. But you set this thing afire. Which way are the flames going to ascend? The smoke. Upward. Upward. Why? Returning to the one that made it. Returning to God. Oh, God's in everything. He can be seen in everything. Men were reasonable creatures to seek after him. And according to what Paul said there in Acts, they are made. All men are made to seek after the Lord. And there's no reason that they cannot find him. For everything points to him. So grace in creation. But look on down in the psalm here. Grace in the Word. Verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect. Oh, yes, it is. The law, word of the Lord is perfect. In Psalm 1, David said this. I said he has in mind not the Ten Commandments, but the complete volume of God's Word. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law doth he meditate day and night. In his law word doth he meditate day and night. So the law word of God, I would say, is what David has in mind here, the complete revelation of God. And he says concerning the law word of God, or the word of God, is perfect. First thing he says about it is perfect. In Psalm 12:6, he said the words of the Lord are pure words. He says, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. That's refined. Refined silver. To its purest form. He compares the Word of God to that. The Word of God is pure, perfect, refined. There's no flaw in it, no error. No mixture, no dross. Psalm 18:30, he said, as for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is tried. It's a tried word. Proverbs 30 and verse 5, Solomon said, every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in him. I'm going to give you a guarantee. I'll guarantee you this. If the Holy Spirit is pleased to take this pure word, this pure and perfect word of the Lord, and quicken it to your hearts, to your mind. Those of you who've experienced the grace of God can testify to this. It will straighten out the perverted and distorted way of your thinking. It'll do that. And it'll straighten out the perverted and distorted ways of your life. And it will perfectly turn you to the Lord. It will. That's what God's doing with his people. He's turned us and he continues to turn us. And he will not cease his work of converting until we are perfectly and completely and finally turned to him in the whole. And so he says that the word of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. That is, making a man to be returned, to be restored to the place from which sin has cast him. Sin cast us away from God. Turned us away from the Lord. When God sends his word in effectual power, and oh, how we ought to pray for the effectual power of God upon the word. It's not my comments on the word that convert men. It's the pure word of God coming in the power of the Holy Ghost. I believe the word's used by the Spirit of God in converting souls. Don't you? There's some good brothers that don't believe this. Some of my primitive brethren, they still have a hard time with the idea that the Lord uses the word of God, the word preached, in the conversion of sinners. But I have a hard time with them. Denying this. What does he say here? The word of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. It's the word of God that converts the soul. And I know there's a big argument as to where it's the logos or the written word. That is, the word incarnate, which is Christ, or the written word. And they go back and forth in arguments with a certain passage of Scripture, but he's not talking about the Logos here. He's talking about the commandment of the Lord. He's talking about the law word of God. And it's what converts the soul. That is, making a man to return, to be restored to the place from which sin had cast him. Mr. Spurgeon said, the practical effect of the word of God is to turn the man to himself, to God, and to holiness. And that's so. He also said the greatest means of converting sinners is the Word of God. He also said it is God's Word rather than man's comment on God's Word which is made mighty with souls. And that's so. It's the Word of God. But notice he says the testimony of the Lord. He follows this up in verse number 7. He says the law of the Lord is perfect, converting soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. What does God testify? What does he testify? Well, he testifies sin. And on behalf of righteousness, he does. That's the reason most men have a very low tolerance of the pure, simple exposition of the Scripture. Is because Scripture is the testimony of God. And Scripture shoots straight at the heart. And Scripture, God's testimony, testifies against sin. And testifies on behalf of righteousness. In other words, the Scripture tells you, God tells you in His Word, that He hates sin and loves righteousness. Now, so isn't it? And that's his testimony. The testimony of the Lord, he says, is sure, making wise the simple. So he testifies against sin on behalf of righteousness. He testifies of our fall, and he testifies of our restoration. I put in the bulletin this week, I don't know where you read it, an article that was printed in the Evangelical Times in England, done by Bill Clark. And it's a rather large article. We're running it in part, continuing it next week and probably the next until we finish it up. But Bill sets forth the distinctive gospel. That's the title of this article, the distinctive gospel. And shows that the distinctiveness of this gospel begins with bad news. Before you can tell a man good news, you got to tell him the bad news. And that's the fault of so much today. They're trying to get to the good news before they have declared the bad news. And a man's not going to appreciate the good news until he comes to a conviction, conclusion of the bad news. And God testifies of the fall. That's the first step in gospel preaching, is to show man that he's a fallen creature. He's ruined. I've always said, men will never know how to preach the gospel. They'll never get to first base in this thing until they go back and study and understand, come to a conclusion of what happened in the garden. And these very few know what happened in the garden. But man was ruined. That's what happened in the garden. Man was ruined. And God testifies of that. And notice this. Blessed be God for the sureness of the word of God. The testimony of the Lord is what? Sure. Sure. And we who are the simple, I don't mind being called simple, do you? Not in the context of the idea here. What is simple? Well, a simple person is a humble, teachable soul. And they're scarce as hen's teeth. Look over here at Matthew chapter 11 just for a minute. Verse 7, he said, as they departed, Jesus began to say to the multitudes concerning John, what went ye out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken with the wind? But what went ye out for to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? Behold, they that wear soft raiment are in kings' houses. But what went ye out for to see? He said, I'll tell you what you went out to see. You went to see a prophet. Yea, I say unto you, and more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare the way before thee. Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist, notwithstanding he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if ye will receive it, this is Elias, which was for to come. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. But whereunto shall I liken this generation? Well, it's like he says, it's like unto children sitting in the markets and calling unto their fellows, saying, We've piped unto you, and you've not danced. We've mourned unto you, and you've not lamented. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he hath a devil. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, Behold, a man gluttonous, a winebibber, friend of publicans and sinners. Then he says, But wisdom is justified of her children. That is the gospel. The doctrine of the gospel is vindicated by her children. Then began he to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done, because they repented not. Woe unto you, Chorazin! Woe unto you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted unto heaven, shalt be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which have been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. At that time Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from who? The wise and the prudent. Who are the wise and prudent? Those who are wise in their own conceit. And hast revealed them unto babes. Who are the babes? The babes are the simple ones. The humble, teachable mind and soul. They're the ones that vindicate the gospel. They're the ones that exalt God in his grace. And so he says in this psalm, the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Then he says, the statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The statutes of the Lord are right. You know, a man's reason has to be right before he can see the rightness of the statutes of God, the precepts, the Word of God. Let us come together, saith the Lord, and reason. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as white as wool. That's reasonable counsel. Why don't men respond to it? They're unreasonable creatures. They will not reason with the Lord. The statutes of the Lord, the Word of God is right. I preach what is right. But for the most part, I'm rejected. Is there anything wrong with what I preach? No. The wrong is in the mind of the rejecter. The unreasonableness of the fallen mind. So I say a man's reason has to be right before he can see the rightness of the statutes of God. But they're right. And they'll prove to be right in judgment. either to your eternal blessed state or your eternal condemnation. Right? Then he says, the commandment of the Lord is pure. Notice these words. The commandment of the Lord is pure. What does he mean? Well, there's no mixture of error that defiles. There's no taint of sin in the commandments of the Lord. They're pure. They have to be because why? They're the commandments of who? The Lord. They must be pure. And if our darkened minds are enlightened, they must be enlightened by that is pure and clean, which is the commandment of the Lord. So he says, the commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. Thank God for enlightened minds. Thank God for eyes that can see. Right? Isn't it blessed to have light in the mind and eyes that can see? I know where I'm going. You know where you're going. There's a world of people out here that's groping and stumbling in the darkness. They don't know where they're going. Our world is rocking and reeling in a state of confusion, mass confusion. They don't know where they're going. Why? Because the minds are darkened. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. He says the fear of the Lord is clean. What does he mean, the fear of the Lord? Well, I think he takes this, that is, the doctrine of the truth, and here describes it by its effect. What does the doctrine of the truth of God do to us? It creates reverence, godly fear, and respect in our heart for God. And if we have reverence and respect for God, we also have this godly fear. It works out in a practical way, and we have reverence and respect for those around us. Is that not so? Why is there a lack of reverence and respect today? And this is a progressive fault of our society. It day by day becomes greater affected by this no respect. You see it all around you, don't you? There used to be a time when a man would refrain from saying certain things and using vulgarity and profanity in the presence of people, because he did not know exactly who might be in the presence. Someone might be offended, but that's no more the case. They deliberately do it now, knowing that it offends you. Seeking to offend you. That's right, isn't it? I've always demanded respect for my wife. And I haven't been to a ball game in the stadium in about 5 years, because I think about 5 or 6 years ago, last time I went, because of the fact that I was in the midst, and my wife was caught in the midst of a cage of beasts, spewing out their vulgarity and their profanity with absolutely no consciousness of who might it offend or who might it not offend. And I said, I don't have to come back here. And rather than jeopardizing my testimony and doing something that I'd like to do flesh-wise, that is, defend my wife and her reputation in a physical way, I just won't go back. I'll stay out of those places. But there's a lack of fear. There's a lack of fear, godly fear. And the doctrine of truth will affect that. in the lives of people. Look at verse 9, and I'll finish up right quickly here. He says in the latter part of that, the judgments of the Lord are true, and they are, and righteous altogether. He couples these two together. They're true and righteous altogether. That's the Word of God. The Word of God is a judger and brings judgment. And then he says concerning the testimony of God, the revelation of God, more to be desired are they, that is the words of God, than gold. They're worth more than the material wealth of this world. The material wealth of this world may help you now, but it can't help you then. That is, when it's spent, when it's gone, when its life is over. Seek after the Word. Subject your souls to the Word. The most valuable thing that you can do for your family is to put that family always at all times under the teaching of the Word of God. Nothing supersedes it. Nothing. Absolutely nothing. So more to be desired are they than gold. Yea, more. Yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also. And oh, it is. Sweeter also than the honey. Or than honey than and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned. And that's so, isn't it? And in keeping of them, there is great reward. Nothing more rewarding than keeping the Word of God. I don't care how impossible things look to you sometimes in circumstances that they're just not going to work out if I keep to the Word of God. They just will not work out. Put that out of your mind. It will work out right. The most profitable thing you can do is keep and stick to the Word of God. Remember this, it's always right to do right. Always. Nothing, absolutely nothing, works better than doing right. Over the years, I've had teenagers come to me, especially under great pressure, peer pressure. And I've always tried to encourage them with that statement there. When it comes to a decision and you're wrestling over this or that in light of the Word of God, do what the Word says. Nothing beats the Word. Nothing is better than doing what the Word says. And then the last thing here was grace for the heart. And it's sought after by the psalmist. He said in verse number 12, who can understand his errors? Can you? Can you understand your errors? I can't. I can't understand mine. I don't even know the half of them. David didn't either. That's the reason he said, he followed that state, cleanse thou me from my what? From secret faults. That's ignorant. Things that I'm ignorant of. Things that I do, things that not intentionally but unknowingly that offends God. It's offensive to the holy character of God. And I have to be cleaned and cleansed from those things. And then he said, keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Presumptuous sins. Presuming upon things. Oh, how many are the presumptuous sins that we commit? Never presume. Always substantiate and verify the matter by what? By the Word of God. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression. Or much transgression, the margin has it. Then he says, let the word. He's praying for grace here. You see this, don't you? Let the word, or the words of my mouth, and the meditation of my heart. Not just the words of my mouth, but what I think. You pray for that daily. Lord, sanctify what I think. I pray for this church. I pray for myself concerning the first petition in the model prayer. Hallowed be thy name. That sanctified be thy name. That has to do with God being sanctified in our lives. How do we want the Lord sanctified in our lives? We want him sanctified in what? In word and in deed. But not only word and deed. I pray, Lord, sanctify thy name in we thy people, in every word, every thought, and every deed. Paul said, sanctify yourselves wholly unto the Lord, in your body, your spirit, and your mind. Completely sanctified. So let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight. O Lord, my strength and my rock and my redeemer. So there's grace. Grace in everything. Grace in creation. Grace in the word. And there's grace to be sought for the heart. And help us, Lord, that we might seek this daily. All right, Brother Ed, you come and lead us in again.